Now, again tonight, and this is in the way of summary, I would like to read verses 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. I'm reading in the New King James Translation because I believe it's very accurate. But as we read this, let this be the beginning of our teaching. And as we read these scriptures, look for these things. I believe in this passage of scripture, if you're following with us, if you're tracking with us, what you have is the charges of God against the human family like it was and like it is. I find 25 such charges of God against the human family like it was and like it is. And then you have some decisions of God concerning the human family, not only like it was, but also like it is. And then you have the results permitted by God in the human family, like it was and like it is. And then you have, you might say, the explanations of God regarding the human family, like it was and like it is. This is God's explanation of humanity, like it was and like it is. So if you understand this passage of Scripture, you shouldn't think it strange when you study the human family and discover what the human family really is like. But all of this is just the bad news that leads up to the good news. And the good news is God's only solution for the human family, like it was and like it is. Now listen for those things as we read this. I'm going to begin at verse 18 and go to the end and then go back to 14 and read through 17. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is revealed in them, and God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So as much as in me is, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, did you hear the things that I outlined for you before I read that long passage of Scripture? First of all, you have the charges of God against the human family, like it was and like it is. There are two things that can make this passage more real to you. First, take all the pronouns, the relative pronouns and the personal pronouns, which are plural, and make them singular and personal. Instead of saying they, say I. Apply it to yourself. Or at least say we, you know, like our generation. Because as we pointed out last week, when the Bible profiles the fall of the human family, perhaps in Genesis 3 or here in Romans 1, it's not just telling us about something like it was, because God owes us an explanation. It's trying to help us to understand the human family like it is. I don't know how much reality you intersect with day by day. Some people can be insulated from the realities of life. But if you're out there where life is really going on, as we said last week again, I believe you'll decide that this is a commentary on the human family, not only like it was in some distant past, but like it is. If you understand human nature, if you deal with human nature, I think you'll see that this isn't just telling about something like it was, but like it is. So make it present tense and make the personal pronoun singular, first person singular, and realize that this is telling it like it was and like it is, and this is addressed to you and me. The second chapter begins with the objections of man to these charges of God against the human family. And one of the first objections is, who, me? I mean, are you talking about me? I'm a Jew. And the Jews were given the law. And we're distinct and separate from all other peoples on the earth. We're saved. You can't be talking about me if I'm a Jew. Or the objection is, who, me? Don't you realize that I'm a good pagan? Don't you realize that I'm good people? You can't be talking about me. I don't do all those things that you're describing there. Well, we won't get into chapter 2 right now, but before you raise those objections and say, who me, be prepared for this, that in chapter 2 and in the first 20 verses of chapter 3, Paul's going to say, yes, you, I'm talking about you. And he concludes in chapter 3 that all of us have sinned because we have come short of the glory of God. Anybody who thinks they don't sin, in my opinion, always has a flawed definition of sin. What is sin? Well, when you properly define sin, then it isn't too hard to take in chapter 3 when Paul says he's speaking to all of us. But here you have the charges of God against the human family, then these decisions of God concerning the human family. He gave them up and he gives them up. You can make that present tense. It doesn't mean he gives up on them. He just gives them up to what they want. He made us creatures of choice. And if we want to live like an alley cat, he says, help yourself. It's your life. You will have to suffer the consequences, but it's your life. It's your choice. You can live any way you want to. Later on in this epistle, Paul will talk about the sovereignty of God a lot. And it kind of comes down like this. It's as if your life and mine is a book. And it's God's idea to write this book. And he perhaps writes an introduction and a preface, and he gives a table of contents. He's got a plan about the book. But then at some point he hands the pen to us and he says, here, write the story any way you want to. I have a plan about how it should be written, but you're a creature of choice. Write it any way you want to. Now, God gives man up, and God gave man up to what man wanted. And so that accounts for some of the consequences permitted by God in the human family, like it was and like it is. When you really get into raw human nature, especially if you go to places like Somalia and Bosnia-Herzegovina, If you go to the Middle East, our daughter just finished a peace conference in the Middle East, and at this peace conference in Cyprus, they were having a seminar on the unique and peculiar problems in the Middle East, and they're not easy to solve, believe me. Now they're going to have a UN-conducted tour of the Gaza Strip to say, these are the problems. Believe me, they're gigantic problems. When you get out there and study the problems in these flashpoints of the world, what you really end up talking about is human nature. It's human nature. That's really the problem. In Somalia, the problem's not food. It's the human nature of the people who are hijacking the food that we try to take in there. In Bosnia-Herzegovina, it's not food. They think people may starve this winter. But it's the war that's going on that makes it impossible to get that food in there. It always comes down to the human nature of man. We somehow think that we know a lot about that they didn't know, you know, centuries ago. And so we're a lot better than they were. That is simply not the truth. That's simply not realistic. I think you'll find, if you really study Romans chapter 1, that this is a realistic description of the consequences permitted by God in the human family, like it was and like it is. Now, what you really have here is some of the explanation of God regarding the human family, like it was and like it is. Why is human nature what it is? One of the most diabolical things that Hitler did in his concentration camps was, through starvation, reduce people to the point that they were practically animals, and they would practically kill for food, and they would take food from the sick and let them die. And they seemed to delight, the Nazis seemed to delight in showing people that in your human nature, you're just an animal. When it comes down to there's no food and it's just you and that other person, you'll find out you're just an animal inside. It's a fearful, awesome thing to meet your humanity, they say. And apart from Christ, what is humanity? What is human nature? I think that's a fair question. And I think Paul answers that question very well here in this first chapter. So when you look around at humanity, at the human family, don't be surprised when you find out what it's really like. I'm amazed at the people who think that human nature is good. Man is basically good. And all you have to do is fan the spark of man's goodness and he'll be good. This will happen every time. I really don't believe that based upon experience and based upon the scripture. Now, just very quickly, for the last time, I'd like to run over the 25 charges of God against the human family. The first one is ungodliness. That means they disobeyed the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. The second one is unrighteousness. That means they disobeyed the commandments on the second tablet. The first tablet governing our relationship to God, those commandments were broken. That's called ungodliness. And the second tablet, which governs our relationship to our fellow man, those commandments are broken in God's opinion, and that he calls unrighteousness. Another charge is that man not only did, but he does suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that man doesn't know. He deliberately stiff-arms the truth. He suppresses it. He holds it down because he knows it's going to make his unrighteous lifestyle uncomfortable. And rather than be uncomfortable, he just suppresses the truth. God accuses man, or charges this against man. What may be known of God is knowable because God reveals it unto them and God reveals it in them. They have a conscience in them. And they have what you call natural revelation outside of them. God doesn't say they can know the gospel through natural revelation. But he does say they could figure out two things about God from nature. His eternal power and Godhead. And then his accusation is they are without excuse. They can know enough through nature that they're without excuse. Because the truth here seems to be, it's what you do about what you know. If you suppress the truth, that really is sin. But if you walk in the light of the truth you have, then that's the opposite. But God's charge against man is man never does that. Man always has a religion. He has some idea of right and wrong. He has a conscience. And he has a set of rules on the outside. But he never lives up to either one of them. So God says they're without excuse. God says that when they do encounter God, they don't give God his rightful place. They don't glorify him as God, and they're not grateful. Then they become futile in their thoughts. Then their foolish hearts, meaning the volitional center, the inner man, becomes darkened. They profess themselves to be wise, but actually they're fools. The biblical definition of a fool is the man who says, no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when they really deny the existence of God, even though they profess to be very wise about the whole thing, they really are fools. And one of the things God charges that demonstrates their foolishness is idolatry. Idolatry has been a big thing throughout the history of civilization, and it still is in parts of the world. And by application, we have our idols. Anything that demands our time, our energy, our affection, our devotion, is an idol if it isn't God. Worship means worship. When we worship God, we're saying that God is worth our time, our energy, the expenditures of our money, our affections, all of those things. God is worth it, and nothing else is. But when we give all those things for something else or to someone else, then we're just as guilty of idol worship as these people were in the past with their literal idol worship. But he accuses them of idolatry, and then he says at this point, God gave them up. And then he charges that they have uncleanness, lust in their hearts, and they dishonor their body among themselves. And God gives them up again because of idolatry to vile passions. And these vile passions express themselves in homosexuality and lesbianism. Last week, I'm sorry I mentioned a particular denomination in that context. I really shouldn't have done that. I try not to do that. This 2 summers ago, we had several large denominations that had committees or commissions that recommended that homosexuality, lesbianism, be not only accepted as a norm, but be blessed by the church. Frankly, that blows my mind. And I mentioned the Presbyterian Church in that context. I shouldn't have mentioned them in particular. Actually, there was a committee that recommended that, and the hue and cry went up from the grassroots Presbyterians, and it was defeated. But the very fact that a committee, a commission, would recommend that, to me shows us something about where we are in our culture and in our Christianity today. I believe Paul is saying our culture's decadent when homosexuality and lesbianism becomes prevalent. It's even more decadent when it says it's a norm. Accept it as a norm. It's a preference. It's not a problem. If you think it's a problem, you're the one with the problem. I think that's decadence in a culture. But what does it mean when the church says it's a norm? In fact, we should bless it. We should sanction it. We should marry homosexuals. We should ordain homosexuals. The last part of this charge of God against man is, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, not only do the same, but approve those who practice these things. I think that's what happened in our church committees and commissions that recommended that. I understand several people on the committee were homosexuals themselves. And so this is a direct application to what Paul is saying. They not only know that this is wrong and do it, but they commend those who do the same thing. Misery loves company, especially when it comes to sin. If people are living an unrighteous lifestyle, in order to increase the comfort index, they like to know that lots of other folks are doing this too. And that's why they like to approve the fact that other people are doing it. But when you get to the consequences permitted by God in man, you have a special consequence mentioned of this, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. When I was in college, when I was a junior and senior in college, I worked at the YMCA in downtown Los Angeles. I was a desk clerk, and I worked 11 to 7, 11 o'clock at night till 7 in the morning. And I was from a suburb of Pittsburgh. I really was kind of a hick, you know. I really hadn't been around all that much. And the first night I worked, about 2 o'clock, the house detective came and he showed me this apparatus that I was to attach to the switchboard and tap in on phone conversations and spot the gays who were living at the YMCA. He said, now when we discover who they are, we don't ever accuse them of it. Everybody paid their rent every Friday. He said, when they pay their rent, you just tell them we need your room and we don't have to tell you why we need your room. You just don't live here anymore. And so I had to listen to these conversations. I'll tell you, the first night I plugged into some of these conversations, my hair just about stood up. I mean, I didn't know men talked to each other like lovers, and I just didn't know any of this stuff. I was just from a small town near Pittsburgh, you know. But boy, did I get an education. I was double majoring in psychology and Bible all day and studying the human family all night, you know. And I really got an education. But I also discovered from that vaccination, that early introduction into this, that is not a happy lifestyle. Since I knew who these men were, when I saw them congregate in the lobby, they had a nightclub called the Love Nest where they all went dancing. I knew what was happening. And I had an opportunity often to witness to these guys. And you know, I've discovered this over the years as a pastor. I've counseled a lot of lesbians and a lot of homosexuals. I've discovered this. They're not monsters. They're not. In fact, they're just exceptional people very often. Some of the nicest people you will ever want to meet. Some of the most capable people. I mean, achievers. Now, when you meet these people, what should your attitude be toward them? I frankly don't believe it should be judgmental. I believe the secret to the ministry of Jesus in his one-to-one relationships is that he unconditionally accepted and loved everybody. And I believe that should include the lesbian or the homosexual. But I think there's a difference between unconditional acceptance and the love of Christ and approval. In counseling someone like that, I had a young man come to visit me in Virginia Beach all the way from Florida. We had been in Florida for 2 years as a pastor. This young man had been a young boy in our church there. And years later, when he was about 19, he traveled all the way to Virginia Beach because he was gay. And he said, I just have to look you right in the eye and ask you what you think of this. I care what you think. Now, what would you tell a young man in that position? He's come all the way from Florida because he has respect for you as a pastor. What I tell young people like that is that I love them and God loves them. But if they were my son, I would do everything in my power to turn them away from this lifestyle because it is not a happy lifestyle. That is no way to live. A young school teacher called me to the 9th floor of Norfolk General when I was a pastor in Virginia Beach. The 9th floor was a psychiatric ward. He had had a breakdown, as we call it. And he was a fine young man who taught in one of our high schools in Virginia Beach. And the first thing he said was, I've been jilted in love affairs 7 times. Immediately I knew he was probably gay. That's not average in heterosexual relationships. I mean, we all get jilted, but 7 times? But that's typical in homosexual relationships. The relationships, in my opinion, as Paul said in this scripture, are unnatural, against nature. It's not the normal thing. And so you don't have the context for continuity and longevity that I believe you have in the normal relationship. I believe the main reason the scripture tells us that anything is wrong is because the consequences of that are bad. When the scripture tries to profile for us what's right, it's not trying to throw the book at it. It's trying to say, look, God loves you and God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be as fulfilled where your potential is concerned as you can be. Now, when the Bible says something's right, it says go for that because the results of that, the consequences of that are good. When the Bible tells us about the things like this list of, there are 22 at the end of the chapter and then 25 others, I believe the Bible is saying, don't do that, not because it's a rule or even because it's a law, but because the consequences are not good. You see, one of the things Paul stresses in this chapter is the consequences permitted by God in the human family, like it was and like it is. And those consequences are not good. If you get a Thayer's Bible Dictionary and look up all these original words in verses 29 to 32, you'll feel like taking a bath by the time you finish, but you'll realize that those consequences are not good. After God gives them up to uncleanness, and then he gives them up to vile passions, and then he gives them over to a debased mind, I say this not in the sense of profanity or slang, but literally, all hell breaks loose, and it's described in just two words, all unrighteousness. They then become filled with all unrighteousness. Then you get that long list. That long list could be called the consequences permitted by God in man. And they are not good consequences. Well, this is God's explanation of the human family. But all of this sets us up for what we might call the good news, the gospel. You see, what you really have here, you might call it, in summary, the bad news. You have God's bad news telling us that he created man a creature of choice, and man makes the wrong choices, and he lets man choose what he wants to choose, and then man has to experience the consequences. That's God's bad news. And then when you look at those awful consequences, you have what you might call God's sad news. Back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet didn't have a happy message to preach. He was a prophet, which means he spoke for God. He said what God wanted him to say, not what was popular or what would make him popular. And God's message in Jeremiah's day was a very unpopular message. The Babylonians were besieging the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had preached for years that if the people didn't repent, the Babylonians were coming. Now they come, and they're out there besieging the city. And then Jeremiah's message changes. He says, look, it's too late now to repent. There's no way we're going to turn away the judgment of God through the Babylonians. But he says, I have good news for you. 70 years after they carry you off in chains to Babylon, you're going to come back. God revealed that to me. And since that's the word of God, well, get the show on the road. Go out there and surrender. Don't stand them off until all of you are starved out or killed. Just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they sure didn't want to hear that. And every day he was going up down the streets preaching this. Even when the starvation got so bad they were eating their children, which he had prophesied they would. Even when it was that bad, he still kept preaching. And they didn't want to hear it. And so every day when they greeted Jeremiah, they greeted him by saying, what is God's sad news today, Jeremiah? And he got so tired of hearing that, one day he preached a fantastic sermon. And he said, you want to hear God's sad news? Go look in a mirror. You are God's sad news. That's what God's sad news is. Because God has unburdened himself of the burden that you are to him. And you are God's sad news. Well, that's what Romans 1 is telling us about. When God lets man have his way, and as we said last week, when man comes plumb unbuckled and wild and loose, and he's having his way and eating the banquet of consequences, then he and his lifestyle are God's sad news, according to Jeremiah. But God's bad news and God's sad news set us up for the message of the book of Romans. And I call that God's glad news. When Jesus was born, the angel said, behold, we bring you glad tidings of good news, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They call it glad tidings or glad news. Now, this is the message of the book of Romans. All this negative has been stated just so that we can appreciate the positive. When a jeweler wants to exhibit diamonds, he likes to put down black velvet, and then he exhibits the diamonds against the black velvet. Romans chapter 1, the difficult part of it, the part none of us likes, is the black velvet backdrop against which the Apostle Paul is going to exhibit a diamond, and that diamond is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God's good news. He says, as we pointed out last week, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is God's solution to all that problem that I've been profiling. And he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel because everywhere I preach the gospel, God the Holy Spirit has convicted the hearts of people and supernatural things have happened to people when I have proclaimed this good news. And there he comes to the point where he says, I'm a debtor. I owe it to people with this sin malignancy to preach this gospel. Now in verse 17, he begins to tell us what the gospel is. This is the beginning of the argument of Paul in the book of Romans. The most important thing about the book of Romans is what we call the argument of the book of Romans. The great challenge in studying the book of Romans, this would be a good final exam, would be to ask you to state the argument of the book of Romans and fill at least 5 blue books. You know, that's about what it would take. But to be able to state the argument from chapter 1, verse 17, all the way out especially to the end of chapter 8, and then there's kind of another passage that goes 9 to 11, then you have practical application. But the heart of the argument goes from chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of chapter 8. Romans 1:17 is probably the most important verse in the book of Romans, and many theologians say it's the most important verse in the New Testament. This verse was the verse that shook Martin Luther and moved Martin Luther in such a way that the entire Protestant Reformation took place across Europe. This verse is the verse that created, really, the Protestant Reformation. He's talked about the gospel, and so when he says it in verse 17, that's what he means. He says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, let's explain this verse because it's so important. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals two things. In verse 18, he says, it reveals the wrath of God against all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It reveals that. But before he tells us that, that's the bad news, he gives us his first teaching about the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, by that he means, in my opinion, the same thing he tells us in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he is summing up this first section of the letter. The first section of his argument is chapters 1 through 4. And the big point he's making in chapters 1 through 4 is Jesus Christ died that God might declare us righteousness. That's the righteousness he's talking about when he says the gospel about Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, anyone who has received from God through the gospel the gift of righteousness and God's abundant provision of grace can reign in life through Jesus Christ. What he's saying there, in my opinion, is that the gospel is two facts. He begins chapter 5 by summing up the argument of the first 4 chapters. Verse 1 of Romans 5 begins this way, therefore being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up the first 4 chapters of his argument. Verse 2 of chapter 5 introduces the next 4 chapters of his argument. And it has to do with the other fact of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ has 2 facts. It's the death of Jesus Christ and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you believe in the death of Jesus Christ, the result is you are justified, which means declared righteous. Which means more than forgiven or pardoned, it means as far as God is concerned, your sin never happened. You're declared just as righteous as if you had never sinned. Some like to hyphenate the word justified and say it's like this. This is a paraphrase. As far as your sin is concerned, just as if I'd never sinned. And in addition to that, I'm declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. Now, Paul says in verse 2, through Christ, we also have access by faith into grace which makes it possible for us to stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is dealing, I think, with the second fact of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ means we can be declared righteous. We can be justified. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we can plug into the grace of the resurrected Christ, the life of the resurrected Christ, and receive from him the dynamic we need to live as he would have us to live. One of my favorite scholars, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says that what Paul's really saying in this letter is, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we are justified by faith in the death of Jesus Christ. We have this justification. And it's a sure thing, because we also have access into the grace that can make it possible for us to live like justified people. And the grace of God, when you understand that term, means that it doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. It all came from him, it all comes from him. It's sustained by him. So since it doesn't depend on us, we don't have to be insecure about it. But in verse 17 of Romans 5, as he continues to show what these two gospel facts mean to us, he says, you can reign in life if you receive the gift of righteousness and the abundant provision of the grace of God. The first you receive as the result of the death of Jesus, the gift of righteousness, because he died for you. He gives you the righteousness you need in order to be justified or declared righteous. And then when you plug into his grace or his resurrection life, then you have the power to keep the thing secure. Now, Paul's beginning to tell us about that gospel here in verse 17. A good assignment at this point, I think, would be to ask you to answer this question. Jesus commissioned his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach means announce. It doesn't mean to get behind a pulpit and preach like a preacher does today. It just means to announce it. You can announce it to one person at a time. That's the best way. That's the way most people are reached, one by one. They're born one at a time, and they're born again one at a time, somebody has said. But you are commissioned, and I am commissioned, to announce the gospel to every creature and every nation on the face of the earth. Now, here's a question. What is the gospel? Suppose I said, take out paper and pencil or pen and start writing. You're supposed to announce the gospel to people. What is it? Do you know what it is? Well, there's a place where you have the answer in a nutshell. It's 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. All the way through the Corinthian letter, Paul keeps talking about the gospel. And he says in the early part of the letter, remember, when I came to you, I didn't use excellency of speech, enticing words of man's wisdom. He came to them from Athens. In Athens, he quoted their philosophers and their poets, and he used enticing words of man's wisdom. And the results there were very meager. But when he came to Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and apparently told him not to do that anymore, because his preaching style changed from that point on. If you study the preaching of Paul, he didn't use enticing words of man's wisdom after the Lord appeared to him in Corinth. The Lord appeared to him, and in so many words, he said, Paul, I have many people in the city of Corinth. And now Paul hadn't been there, he hadn't preached yet. But the Lord said, I have many people in this city. Now, you just announce the gospel and you'll find out who they are. We don't know exactly all that the Lord said to him, but that must have been the gist of it. Because he said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He makes a big thing of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when he comes to the end of the letter, as he comes down the home stretch, he says, now I want to remind you again of the gospel I preached when I came to Corinth. This is what I preached. This is what you believed. This is what you stand upon. This is what saves you. If you believe anything else, you're lost. Now here it is. Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's what I preach, that's what you believe, that's what saved you, that's what you stand upon, and if you believe anything else, you're lost. That's a good focus on this gospel. So the gospel's two facts, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You believe in the death of Jesus, you can be justified, you can be given the gift of righteousness. You can be declared righteous. And you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that means you can have a relationship with the Christ who is. Now, Paul's beginning to tell us that in verse 17 when he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, this is an interesting expression. The Greek actually says, out of faith, into faith. And the scholars, as usual, disagree about what it means. Some say what it means is, out of the faith of one man, into the faith of another man. Like Paul said, the mutual faith of you and me. I'm coming to Rome, and I have the gift of faith. And because of my gift of faith, I hope to share some spiritual gift with you, some charisma with you. And then I want to be blessed by your faith. Out of my faith into your faith, out of your faith into my faith. Some scholars say that's what it means. Some say it means out of one degree of faith into another degree of faith. But in any case, it's the gift of faith, and this righteousness is attained by faith, not by works. You see, the people to whom Paul was writing, who were Jews, believed in a works salvation. We'll see that especially in chapter 2 and 3. They really believed that keeping the law gave them salvation. Now, you can understand why they would feel that way. Back in the Old Testament, the prophets ended some of their books, like the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, the book of Leviticus, ended with those great sermons, remember? Behold, I have set before you life and death. Life if you obey these words that God has given you. Death if you don't obey them. Choose life and live. See, that was the way the prophets put it. And Paul says that was the way the law was structured. The purpose of the law was do it through it, and then, you know, you'll have it. Well, Paul makes the point here in Romans, it never was God's intent that you would be saved by obeying the law. His purpose in giving you the law was to prove to you you couldn't do it, and you couldn't save yourself, and you've got to be saved some other way. That's the purpose of the law, Paul will tell us in this magnificent argument. But here at the outset, the first verse that really gets us into his argument puts it this way. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which is experienced from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, first of all, let's focus on this word righteousness again. You know, the gospel of John begins with a prologue. And in that prologue, John tells you what he's going to tell you. And then after the prologue, he tells you. And then when he gets to the end of the gospel of John, he tells you what he Don told you. That's a good way to structure a sermon or anything. And I think verse 17 of chapter 1 is Paul's prologue to his argument. He's telling us what he's going to tell us. Then he's going to tell us in a magnificent, logical, orderly way. And then he's going to conclude his argument by telling us what he has told us. Now, as he tells us what he's going to tell us, in my opinion, this is what he's telling us. He's telling us righteousness is what God is. God is righteous. God is right on. God is right. God is the definition of what's right. In the essence of his being, he is the personification of right. God is righteous. He's telling us what God is when he uses this word righteousness. He's also telling us this in these next chapters. Pick this out as you study the first four chapters especially. He's telling us that God, being righteous, demands that we be righteous because he created us in his own image and we were to experience his own likeness. He's righteous, and so since we were meant to be his image and his likeness, he created us for that purpose, he demands that we be righteous. And then he goes a step further. When he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness, he's going to make this point. Because of the essence of his being, because of what he is, God just simply has to condemn unrighteousness. So God is righteous. He demands that we be righteous. He condemns unrighteousness. He just has to. And then Paul will say, let me tell you what God knows. God knows that you and I could never in a million years be righteous enough to save ourselves, to measure up to his standard of righteousness. When you think of people who are trying to save themselves, people who believe in a works salvation, and there are many people who believe that. If you went to a shopping mall and had a microphone and said, I'm doing a man in the mall program, we're interviewing people, do you believe it's possible to know that you're going to go to heaven? Well, what would be the basis of your believing that? You wouldn't believe how many people would say, well, I pay my bills. I mean, I do the best I can. I don't hurt anybody. I help little old ladies across the street. I mean, I do, and I do, and I do. Now, when you meet a person like that, and I've met a lot of people like that, if you ask them this question, how you doing? They're never sure. I've never met one yet that was sure. How do you know when you've done enough? Well, I don't know. I guess it wouldn't be humble to say you've done enough. I mean, how could anybody be sure? That's really the position of so many people. Now, Paul will tell us in the book of Romans, if you track with him and follow his argument, God knows that we could never in a million years be good enough to be righteous enough to be declared righteous by him. You see, there's one simple argument that shows that that's got to be true. Paul states this in his letter to the Galatians. His letter to the Galatians is a miniature of Romans. But in writing to the Galatians, he said, if justification could be by works of the law, then Christ died in vain. That's a great argument. You think about that. When Christ was here, before he went to the cross, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, it's not possible. You have got to go to the cross. Now, imagine God the Father sending his Son to the cross. And then it turns out it wasn't necessary because you could get just by being good. Now, isn't that ludicrous? That's a ludicrous thing when you think about it. It's a simple argument. If righteousness or justification could be as a result of good works, Christ died for nothing. He came for nothing. You don't need Christ if you could do it by being good. I heard it illustrated this way. Suppose we were picturing our salvation by works this way. Suppose our works were described as our ability to swim from Los Angeles to Honolulu. Suppose we got in the surf there in L.A. and lined up, and we all dived into the surf and started swimming. Well, somebody would have to throw me in the surf. I couldn't even get out of the surf, you know. And maybe some would get a little bit beyond the surf. Some excellent swimmers that are in shape might even get a mile or a few miles. But then they'd still have almost 3,000 miles to go when they'd drink a lot of water and drown a long way from Honolulu. Now, the ones who get, 10 miles, maybe they would be a Gandhi, a man with great good works. But even though they'd get 10 miles, they would still drown a long way from Honolulu. Well, this is what Paul tells us in his argument. Track with them and see if that isn't what he's saying. He's saying God knows that we could never be righteous enough by our own efforts in a million years. And so Paul will tell us in detail the good news, what God has done. God has commended the world in the person of his Son. He lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. And on the basis of his death and his life and his resurrection, he gave this just and holy God a basis upon which he could declare us righteous and give us the gift of righteousness. So to sum it up, what he's going to tell us in the first four chapters is this. What God is righteous. What God demands that we be righteous. What God condemns unrighteousness. What God knows we can never be righteous enough in our own efforts. And so God's going to tell us through Paul in Romans what he has done. He has come into the world in the person of his Son, and provided the basis upon which we can be given the gift of righteousness. And Paul's going to tell us what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe it, and he wants us to receive it. All of that's intimated, I think, in verse 17. That's why it's such a powerful verse. You see, when Luther read that verse in his devotions one morning in Latin, as he was reading there, Luther was a theologian. He was a struggling one. Theologians can struggle, believe me. I have a special place in my heart for seminary students. I once gave a verse to a boy who was majoring in philosophy. It's 2 Kings 4:19. he asked me if I had a verse for him because he was majoring in philosophy. And when he opened up his Bible, it said, "Oh, my Father, my head," you know. And when I find a boy that's gone to seminary, I like to give him the verse, Jeremiah 4:19. It says, "Oh, my heart," you know. You can really struggle as a theologian. Well, Luther was struggling. And Luther knew the argument of Romans. He just hadn't put it together. It hadn't come together for him. But when he saw this verse, verse 17 of chapter 1, it all came together for him. What Paul was really saying in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, what he is, what he demands, what he condemns, what he knows, what he's done, what he wants us to do. He has given us the gift of righteousness through the death of his Son. And what he wants us to do is believe it. That's why when he gets to chapter 4, he's going to do almost a whole chapter on Abraham, because he's going to say, let me show you what it means to believe it. This old man had faith. Now, you've got to believe this gospel just like Abraham believed. Abraham shows us what faith is, but we have to believe it. It's going to come to that. This is why he says, after telling us it's from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, here's a great quote from a great prophet. Little prophet Habakkuk is one of my very favorites because he loved music. He was a choir director. He wasn't really a preacher. And, you know, Jeremiah had been stoned and thrown in the dungeon and all this, and Habakkuk was contemporary with him. And everybody at the point that Habakkuk wrote his little book was watching for the Babylonians. They knew their coming was imminent, and they were watching. They built these watchtowers, just like the Viet Cong did in Vietnam. They were round so they could hear sound. They could hear a chopper coming from a long distance. They had these watchtowers that could pick up the first tinkling of armor when the army of the Babylonians approached. And God gave a message to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was so clever. He had the cleverest literary form. He knew that if he got up and preached what God was telling him, well, if they stoned Jeremiah, man, what would they do to the choir director? You know, Jeremiah was the preacher. So Habakkuk had the cleverest form or literary form for his preaching. He got up one day in a watchtower and he said, I'm building a watchtower. And he built this watchtower and he said, but I'm not watching for the Babylonians. I'm watching for God. And I've got a lot of questions for God. And then he asked all these questions. People think Habakkuk, you know, was the agnostic prophet, the prophet who had a question mark for a brain. He really didn't have a question mark for a brain. The people did. And all these questions Habakkuk said he was asking God and then listening for the answers in his watchtower, these were the questions the people were asking. They couldn't figure out why God would allow the Babylonians to come and punish them, and all these questions were going through their minds. So Habakkuk asked the questions, and then he said, now I'm going to listen for God's answer. And when he got up one day, he said, God answered me. Everybody came rushing around. He had a big crowd, and he was smart. He was clever. And he said what God told him was this. Sure, the Babylonians were coming, and they were doomed. No way they could get out of the conquest by the Babylonians. But he said, God told me the just shall live by faith. We're going to live as a people. We're not going to be annihilated as a people. We're not going to be extinguished as a people like the Edomites were and other, you know, nationalities were. Because of the preaching of Jeremiah that we're coming back in 70 years, if we just believe, then we'll live by faith. We will live as a people. And that was a great sermon. So great that it was written down, it was remembered. Now that sermon is quoted in the New Testament 3 times. It's quoted here, and it's quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews is exhorting discouraged, persecuted believers not to throw away their faith. And he says, don't throw away your faith because you were saved by faith. And don't throw away your faith because of what your faith is. And don't throw away your faith because you can't please God or even come to God without faith. And don't throw away your faith because, remember, Habakkuk told us, the just shall live by faith. You're going to have to live by faith. So don't throw away your faith. The writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk. Paul quotes him in Galatians again because he's teaching in a very similar way to the way he's teaching here. And then he quotes them here. And really, this is going to be a big part of the argument of Paul that we call the book of Romans. I like to challenge lawyers to study the book of Romans, because Romans is like a legal brief. I mean, it's so logical. It's presented as if a legal mind put it together. But as you study the first four chapters and look for the argument of the letter, remember there were no chapters when he wrote this, but in what we call the first four chapters, look for what Paul has hinted at in verse 17. The righteousness of God, that gift of righteousness that he gives us by faith, that's revealed in the gospel. And it's out of my faith into your faith. That's why I can't wait to get to Rome and preach the gospel to you too. I personally adopt that interpretation, that what Paul was saying was out of the preacher's faith into the faith of the one who hears and believes the gospel. The just shall live by faith. Paul here doesn't mean survive as a people. What he means is live eternally, live spiritually, live in the sense of a full salvation by faith. Salvation is not by works, is really what he's saying, because most of the Jews who were going to read this in Rome believed that salvation was by works. He's going to make the argument very strongly, it's not by works, it's by faith that the just shall live. So in these first four chapters, as you study them, look for that much of Paul's argument. He's going to tell us what God is, what God demands, what God condemns, what God knows, what God has done, and what God wants us to do.